This man, Jesus' life 2,000 years ago, it changed the whole world, changed it completely. And now he's calling every man, every woman, every student, every boy, every girl to come and follow him and learn from him. And he says that he has an authority, and he asks people to submit to his authority, which is difficult for us. Because with good reason, we mistrust authority these days. We see that authority is often abused, and it's a way to restrict our freedom and our movement. But I want to tell you today why I think that Jesus' authority is the only true authority and the only one worth submitting to. And I want to invite every single person here, whether or not you're a believer, to submit your life under the authority of Jesus Christ. Good morning, my name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor for this congregation. I'm glad to have you with us this morning. We're reading through the Gospels this fall. We are in the middle of Matthew's Gospel, and we're working through a sermon series called Son of Man. We're not looking at so much the teachings of Jesus, the parables, which are amazing, but about these significant scenes from the life of Jesus. And often these scenes show up in more than one Gospel, as the one story we're going to talk about this morning. Because there's something about the way Jesus lived his life and the miracles he performed that were also part of his teaching ministry, which is why I believe Matthew this morning gave us this story so we could learn about who Jesus is and learn what it means to follow him. If you've been reading along with us, keep going. Don't give up. If you haven't been reading along so far, I'd go ahead and say just cut your losses and jump in afresh tomorrow. If you missed your last week of workouts, you don't go, I can't go into workout until I've done the previous 7 workouts. You go, you know what? It's better just to get up and hit the gym than to stay in bed, and I'm just going to do it. The same way with the Bible reading, if you're behind, just go ahead and jump on in tomorrow morning. I'm telling you, it will be worth it. But before we begin this morning, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord, take my words and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Then, God, I pray, take our hearts and teach us what it means to submit to you. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I'm aware that some of you are not religious people at all, and the idea of authority and religious authority is truly problematic for you. I get it. In fact, I want you to know that you're welcome in this place, regardless of where you're coming from. In fact, whatever your week's been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome here, and you're welcome to hear and respond to the words as you see fit this morning. Now, a little bit of background on the story we're going to look at. It takes place in the northern part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. Here's a map of ancient Israel in the time of Jesus. The Jordan River runs north-south. It flows from the north into the south into the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and Jesus grows up and spends his time around the northern part of Galilee, far away from Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem there on the map, written in red ink. Jerusalem is the seat of the temple. It's where God's power was thought to reside on Mount Zion, there in the Temple Mount, which you can see to this day in the ancient city of Jerusalem. But Jesus, a lot of his ministry and the story we're going to take place this morning, the story that we're going to read about this morning, took place in the northern part, near his hometown of Capernaum. We're going to pick up the story in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and following. You can find it on page 813 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to read along. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Let me pause right there. One of the really interesting things about the Christian faith is that there is not one authoritative biography of Jesus. There are 4. Isn't that interesting? That God, in his wisdom, chose to give us 4 different accounts of the life of Christ, and they're always slightly different, slightly nuanced, different impressions, different points of emphasis. And this story is told in Mark and Luke's gospel as well. And it's a story some of you may remember. It's always been so strange to me, where Jesus is in a house teaching, and there are so many people crowded around him that these 4 friends lift their paralyzed friends up on the roof, pull apart the roof beams, and lower their friend down right in the middle of Jesus. This is the same story. Matthew leaves out these details because he's not interested in focusing on them but on something else. Some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, this is very interesting. Because is faith something that you can see? We would never talk about it like that. We would say that faith is like internal. We would even say, who are you to talk to me about faith? Faith is a private matter for me personally. It's kind of our cultural way of thinking about it. But Jesus saw their faith. What does that mean? I think one implication is that faith is not really private and internal if it does in internal, if it doesn't have outworkings publicly and externally. You can believe whatever you want in your heart or in your mind, but it's how you act that's a real reflection of what your faith is. And according to Jesus, what is faith? Faith is just believing that you need something that only Jesus can do for you. Think about the faith of these men carrying their paralyzed friend, their desperate love for this guy, thinking we've tried everything else. We've been to the Mayo Clinic. We've been to a faith healer. We've circled around his bed. We've tried all the experimental therapies. He's been on this medical plan and that medical plan. All we have left is Jesus. That's what faith is. Jesus, you got to do something for me because if you don't do it, I am desperate. And Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, get up. Your legs are well. He said to the paralytic, my power is such that I can heal broken bodies and I'm going to heal you right now. He said to the paralytic, I know what you've been wanting since the day you saw your friends out playing ball and you had to lay on your mat. No, that's not what he says, which is where the story gets interesting. Take heart, my son, little one. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pause there. Take heart. Don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he make a point of saying publicly to this guy who's been carried in on this mat, paralyzed, probably from birth, your sins are forgiven? What good? What good is it to have your sins forgiven if you still can't walk? Now, even in our culture, it's very difficult to have things wrong with your body, but if you've ever been outside modern Western industrialized countries, you quickly realize how blessed we are with the level of healthcare we have in our societies. Earlier this year, I spent some time in Cuba, which is not very far away, and one of the things that struck me in rural Cuba, visiting from house to house, was how many people are sick and diseased in their bodies, engorged legs, problem walking, that kind of thing. As a small boy, I lived in West Africa, and all around the city we lived in are beggars that take you back to what it must have been like in the ancient world, people who have no safety net, who live on the side of the road on straw mats with their hands outstretched asking for some kind of help. Now, imagine the audacity it would take to walk up to somebody like that who's been paralyzed from birth and say, good news, don't be afraid, your sins are forgiven. We have a lot of problem with authority. We believe that authority is inherently restrictive and oppressive. And we believe that one of the things that authority says to us are things that don't actually meet our needs or really help us. Authorities are always making pronouncements about what's good for us, but we've experienced enough times to know that what they say is good for us is often not what we believe is actually good for us. And Jesus so far seems to be conforming to that kind of authority. Take heart, young man, your sins are forgiven. I wonder what his friends were thinking. Yeah, but he doesn't need his sins forgiven right now, Lord. His body is broken. This week in our headlines, there's a story about a police officer who's been convicted of murder. And one of the things that I've learned talking to my black friends in the congregation is that how I, even as a white guy, perceive authority is very different from folks in our black communities, particularly when it comes to law enforcement and things like that. And it makes sense, right? If for 300 years, you've been using the mechanisms of the law to keep down a certain people group, it makes sense that that people group will be suspicious of authority in later days. It's not just that, though. There's been all these headlines this summer about all these powerful men in authority who've said one thing publicly but privately used their authority to abuse and demean and to subjugate other people. There's some terrible stories happening right now in the Roman Catholic Church. There's been all kinds of stories about big-time evangelical leaders, people that I personally respected and looked up to, who misused and abused their authority. not to mention all the political scandals we face, all the problems with our institutions. We have good reason to mistrust authority because we've learned enough to know that authorities often want to use us as a means to their end. They have a goal, and we are nothing more than a means to meet that goal. We mistrust authority. We believe that authority restricts our freedom. And here is Jesus, who puts himself forward as a religious authority, walking up to this broken man and saying, "Good news, buddy, your sins are forgiven," while he lies there, remaining in his paralyzed state. Here's what happens next. And behold, some of the scribes, so the religious leaders, the experts in the Old Testament law, they said, "This man is blaspheming." Well, what did Jesus say? Let's go back a verse. "Don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven." What's clearly not blasphemous to tell somebody not to be afraid. The blasphemous part, according to the scribes, was this saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Why? Because there's only one place you could receive forgiveness of sins in the Judaism of Jesus' day. It was in the temple. This beautiful, huge structure there on the Temple Mount, the stones of which you can see to this day, where all of the people of Israel came and received forgiveness for sins. No matter what you had done, if you offered the appropriate level of sacrifice in the temple, and right before your eyes to show you how serious sin is, how it's not a joke, an animal would be slaughtered before you, and you'd see its lifeblood run out, and the priest would look at you and say, "Your sins are forgiven." This is an amazing religious system. Imagine what it must feel like to have done something that's been haunting you for years and to go to the temple of Jerusalem and hear somebody say, "On behalf of the Lord Almighty, your sins are forgiven." But Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He's nowhere close to it. He's not even in the temple. He's just in some ramshackle house. And he has the audacity to put himself in the place of God and say, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." This man is blaspheming. Verse 4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?'" I'll put the question to you. Which is easier? To say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "You're healed, go ahead and stand up and see them walk"? Which is easier? Obviously, it's easier just to say your sins are forgiven. There's no way really to know externally whether that's true or not. I can walk around and tell people all kinds of stuff that's true about their sin, that might be true about their sins, and there's no way to know it. But if I tell you I'm about to pray for you, you're going to be healed, you're going to quickly know whether I'm a liar or not. Jesus says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man," Jesus' self-title, "has authority," that word again, "on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. What a beautiful little story that Matthew gives us. And I've always been troubled and puzzled by it, though. This sequence. Why forgive the sins first and then heal the body second? Now, you could say, well, it's because Jesus wants to make sure that we understand that what's more important than our physical state is our spiritual reality. No, there might be some truth in that. However, if that were the case, then why does Jesus spend so many time and miracles healing the sick and feeding the hungry? He could make the same point saying, "I could give you bread, but man does not live by bread alone. I could heal your body, but God cares more about your soul than your body," but he doesn't. So it's not the case that Jesus doesn't care about the man's physical state. What if, though? What if this man has been troubled by this nagging thought all the days of his life? What if the man has been taught that somehow his physical state of paralysis is a result of spiritual sin? Now, there are some stories in the Bible that seem to imply this. Way back in the story with Moses coming out of Egypt, Moses' sister Miriam is bad-mouthing his leadership, and she gets leprosy. So just be warned, those of you who... But there's also a whole book in the Bible dedicated to a man named Job who does nothing wrong at all and has all kinds of physical and emotional and economic problems. Now, the disciples still thought like this. There's this place in John's Gospel, chapter 9, where there's a paralyzed man. The story goes like this, John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples said, "Well, Rabbi, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he's been blind?" Because the idea was, when you have some kind of physical ailment, it's your fault. You lacked faith. You sinned. God is punishing you right now for your sins. Imagine what it's like to be that paralytic in Jesus' hometown, paralyzed for years and years. Your friends go out to fish, to work. You lay on a dirty, filthy straw mat. You probably have a version of bed sores. Imagine what it must be like to be so humbled that your friends have to physically pick you up as a grown adult man and lead you to this religious teacher. What if the reason that Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins to this man first? Take heart. Don't be afraid. You're okay with God. It's because he knew intimately that what this man needed before he could be healed was to realize that God loved him like that. Take heart. Don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. And then to prove that he has the authority to do that, then Jesus heals the man physically. And the people around marvel, and they're afraid, and they're so confused by what kind of authority would this guy have? What kind of authority from God does it take to claim to forgive sins on the spot and to have the power to make the lame walk at the pronouncement of your word? Well, any good Jew at the time would have known there's only one person who has that kind of power, and that's the Lord himself. See Matthew's point? He's trying to teach us with these beautiful little stories culled from the life of Jesus, that Jesus, as he begins his gospel by saying, is Emmanuel, God with us. He is authority over heaven and earth, and it's this same one who invites people to follow him. And if we're honest, one of the reasons we don't want to follow him wholeheartedly or with that part of our life is because we're worried that his authority will restrict our freedom. Now, there's some truth in that. If you are a follower of Jesus, every yes demands a consequential no. You'll say yes to certain things and no to other things, absolutely. You'll have to say no to this and yes to this when it comes to your money. No to this person, yes to this commitment when it comes to who you're sleeping with. No to this sort of hatred and condescension and contempt in your heart, and yes to a sense of forgiveness and love to people you don't like. Absolutely. But Jesus is the only authority who has ever lived, who is absolutely worth following. Because Jesus is the only authority who ever lived, who totally gave up his authority for the purpose of rescuing his people. He's not like another pastor or religious leader, another government figure, another family patriarch or matriarch. Jesus is not like that at all. He loves the world. And as we're about to see as we read through the gospel, he gives his life for the world. And so I'd like to invite you today to follow him, to submit to his authority, because he's right about everything. And last night I was reminded again of what that might look like in our lives. We have a little 18-month-old girl in our household, and her vocabulary is extremely limited. But what she lacks in breadth of vocabulary, she makes up in intensity of repetition. Mommy, 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 she's not here. Mommy, 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 she's not here. Mommy, 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 etc. And last night I made the mistake of giving her some flat fettuccine noodles, which she calls cheese. I don't know why she calls them cheese, but she called them cheese. And this is an artistic recreation of her dinner plate last night. A little bit of broccoli, a little bit of chicken, a little bit of noodles. This is what happened about 2 seconds after she was given this plate. Next picture. She ate the noodles, which she calls cheese, and didn't eat anything else. And for the rest of the dinner, she said this: cheese, 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 cheese. You got it, sweetheart. You got to eat your other food first. Cheese, cheese. We love to give you more. You got to eat your other food first. Cheese, 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 etc. And then after a while, it's like, ah! Her brother's laughing, and her mother and I are just looking at her like, what are we going to do? And she believed in that moment that our authority which is really almost total over her in certain ways because she's strapped into her chair. She can't move anywhere. She's got the food in front of her. She can't open the fridge by herself. Our authority is pretty complete. She believed in that moment that our authority existed for one reason, which is to restrict her freedom, to make her life worse, to torture her, this sweet little 18-month-old little girl. And it's so frustrating as a parent because you want to say, kid, you knucklehead, we have good things planned for you. But we know that if all you eat is cheese, you're going to be a sick little girl. And we have big plans for you when you grow up and you become stronger in your body and your mind. And one day we hope you learn a few more words, and it might require a good vocabulary to do so. And she perceives our authority as restrictive, when actually our authority is meant to liberate her. Because we don't want her to sit in a little high chair forever or to have to be given food to eat forever. We're trying to train her up so she can do it by herself, to live under her freedom. I got to tell you, with the few areas in my life in which I am attempting to submit to the authority of Christ, even the restrictions have brought freedom. My wife and I are givers to our church and to some other things. And I got to tell you, I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher, but there's something about giving that Jesus opens up new vistas. He blesses it somehow. I don't understand it. When it comes to who you sleep with, there's something about committing to celibacy and singleness or fidelity in marriage, as hard as that may seem, as restrictive and oppressive as that authority might see, that actually contains freedom for us. See, the authority of Jesus is not an authority meant to punish or oppress. It's the kind of authority that speaks right to the heart of the paralytic man. It says, take heart. Don't be afraid. You're okay with God. Your sins are forgiven. And all the people are scandalized by it. But what we know, and they didn't know, was that just a few weeks after the story took place, Jesus was going to make his way to Jerusalem to die on behalf of sinners. It might be right to be skeptical about different forms of worldly authority. I understand it. But Jesus is not like anything else. He's utterly unique. The Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, gives his life for the world. And following him means submission to his authority, which is, in fact, the only way to true freedom. You want to experience hell right now? You allow yourself to be governed by your desires, by your wants, by your inclinations. That's what hell is like. But eternal life, heaven, even now, is learning to use your freedom to commit to Christ and the unbelievable plans he has for you. If I, as an earthly father, have love for my children, as imperfect as it might be, a love that realizes that submission is actually a way of leading to greater freedom, how much greater are God's plans for us? So today, whether you've been following him for a long time or not, I'd like to invite you to submit to the lordship of Christ in your life. And take the next step of faith in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.